Want us to look again at the same verse, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. This verse is a wonderful text of Holy Scripture because it assures us of the eternal security of those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ determines to save a sinner, they never get away from him. When he's determined to get hold of them, he will reach them sooner or later. When he lays hold upon them by the power of his grace, he saves them. And those that he has saved by his grace, he will keep by his grace. And that's why verse 25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. This morning when we were looking at verse 25, we were thinking about the first of three aspects of this salvation. The first aspect, really, in this salvation is the greatness of it. Because it's not something done in half measure. It's something which is complete. It's something which is many-faceted. It is something which goes on forever. It is eternal. It's something of which there is absolutely nothing missing that pertains to spiritual life and godliness. If you're thinking about the mere forgiveness of your sins, it's included in God's uttermost salvation because it's the forgiveness of every sin. If you're thinking not only about the forgiveness of sins, if you're thinking about a pure conscience, well, that also is included in this uttermost salvation. You know, I don't think anybody will ever realize what it means to be saved unless, first of all, God begins by his word through the Holy Ghost to work on their conscience. If you've never felt conviction of sin, if you've never felt yourself really and truly in need of Christ as your personal Savior, then you're not a Christian. You don't possess God's uttermost salvation. You've never been converted. I know that conviction of sin is not necessarily conversion, because a man could be convicted again and again and still be lost. But when God begins to convict, God opens the heart of a man to his need and points him by the Holy Ghost and urges him by the Word of God preached in the power of the Holy Ghost to embrace Christ as the one who can purge his conscience and save him from dead religion and everything else that is mere dead legality. Hebrews 9:14, describing God's so great salvation, says this: how much more, couldn't be more emphatic than that, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall it purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And there are many other facets of God's salvation. Thank God, it's not just something that continues for the present. It's going to continue when right up to the point when we reach death, and in death itself and beyond, Christians will go on experiencing all the blessings of this uttermost salvation. God's grace is not exhausted with the first givings. In fact, it's not diminished in any iota. It is not diminished in any way, shape, or form. It is not that which needs to be replenished and will someday run out altogether. It's something which continues to give and continues to give. It's like the barrel of meal that never wastes, like the cruse of oil that never fails. And someday out in the future, when God's children have been carried away from this old world into heaven, they're going to continue to experience more and more of this thing which the apostle describes by inspiration, God's uttermost salvation. Elsewhere, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, puts it like this: that in the ages to come he will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. He couldn't use any stronger language. Uttermost salvation, the forgiveness of every sin, the much more purging of the conscience, and in the scripture which we've just referred to, the exceeding riches of his grace in the ages to come.
God's so great salvation. It's a wonderful thing. And thank God it is not something which is mere theology. If you have theology, you can have it, as much of it as you like, but it will never mean that you have God's salvation. Salvation is not a mere theory or a theme. Salvation is an experience. Moreover, as we discover in Hebrews chapter 7 and the rest of this epistle, and the whole of the New Testament message is this, in fact the whole of the message of the Bible is this, that it's not just an experience, but salvation is a person. Christianity is Christ. Salvation is Christ. And this salvation, which is so great, also has a guarantee. How do I know that it's not wishful thinking? I know that it's not wishful thinking because of what Paul describes next and the language that he uses when we come to think of the second key thought here. We've thought about the greatness of God's salvation this morning. We're thinking now this afternoon about the guarantee of this salvation. It not only tells us that he saves to the uttermost, but look at this phrase at the very beginning. It says, "Wherefore he is able." Have you ever stopped to examine that phrase and its various occurrences in the Bible? He is able. The Bible says, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. It tells us not only that he's able to subdue all things unto himself, it tells us that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What a theme for our consideration. What a truth for our encouragement and for the challenge of those who are doubting at this present time or come into the house of God. They're not quite sure where they stand. Let me assure you from God's word that this salvation which we've been describing, which the scriptures reveal to us almost on every page, is something which is real, something which is true, something which is absolutely guaranteed by the ability of Jesus Christ. There's no reference here to what the church can do for people. There's no reference here to what signing a creed could do for people. There's no reference here to what a preacher or a priest or a prelate or a pope can do. There's no reference to any human ability or any inability so-called of any religious institution. It says here, wherefore he is able. And it's the ability of Jesus Christ which is a guarantee of God's so great salvation. Now, as we go on to think about that, let me stress first of all, our text not only affirms the greatness of God's salvation, it assures us of its reality by pointing us to the power of Christ, the first thing. Now, why is it that Christ is able? He is able, but in what areas is he so able as to bring us this salvation to the uttermost? Well, first of all, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because of his merit. Just stop and think today for a few moments with serious thought, because this matter affects your eternal whereabouts and welfare. Just think this afternoon about who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ became, and what Jesus Christ has done. Who he is, what he became, and what he has done. And let me affirm again, because I believe it with all my heart, that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Son of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Christ is the eternal Son of God. But look, he is also man. For he is taken into union with his divine nature, perfect human nature. As our confession of faith puts it, the Westminster Confession, he is God and man in two distinct natures and one glorious person forever. Now Christ became man for a purpose. He became man in order that he might, for us, obey his own law perfectly, and suffered for our breaking of that law by dying in our place upon the cross. And could I say something to you? It wasn't enough just for Christ to become a man and live. Jesus Christ could not save to the uttermost. He could not be a complete Savior without Calvary. It was not enough that Christ should live for us in conformity to the divine precepts. But as a sinner's substitute, he must take the punishment that was our due. According to chapter 2 of the epistle, he must taste death for every man. And apart from that, he couldn't satisfy justice to the full. And folks, if divine justice is not satisfied to the full, then there is no salvation at all of any kind, never mind salvation to the uttermost. And so it was vital that Christ came into this world. It was vital that he came as a man, and that according to the divine plan, he became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 2:17 says, this behoved him. This was necessary for him in order that he might what? In order that he might make reconciliation for the sins of his people. This suffering of the God-man was vital to our eternal redemption. And we read elsewhere in this epistle emphasizing the point that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. That doesn't mean that he achieved holiness. There's absolutely no moral imperfection in Christ whatsoever, nor could there be. But to make perfect means, literally, he carried it to the goal or to the consummation. In other words, Christ, by being a man of sorrows, because he was acquainted with grief, and because he bore the full weight of divine wrath as he died in our place, by his merit, he has won a salvation so comprehensive that it meets all our individual and spiritual need, every last one of those needs. Christ is able to save to the uttermost because of his merit. But then when we think about his merit, we also think about his purity. You see, Christ's life and death, get this, it's very important, his life and death would merit nothing if he were not inherently sinless. That's why we should have the highest thoughts of Jesus Christ when we come to consider his person. You see, his life and death would merit nothing, as was said, if he were not inherently sinless and impeccable. It is only because Christ is what he is, how he's described here in verse 26. It's only because he's holy. It's only because he's harmless. It's only because Jesus Christ is undefiled, only because he's separate from sinners, can we be pardoned and accepted in the beloved. And his absolute holiness and sinlessness is our solid ground for believing in salvation to the uttermost. Now let's think of it in verse 26. It says about him, first of all, that he was holy. That means Jesus Christ had no birth sin. Remember that Christ's humanity was not like ours in this sense. Christ's humanity was a special creation of God the Holy Ghost. And it was something which Christ assumed rather than inherited. Moreover, during his life, he bears eloquent testimony to the consciousnesses of his own impeccability. Who else but the blessed Son of God could challenge those that opposed him and say, which of you convinceth me of sin? Of who else but God the Son, manifest in flesh, did the voice from heaven come affirming his pleasure? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And indeed his worst enemy could examine his character and his life, and yet have no cause of complaint or criticism. And Jesus Christ says concerning this in John 14 and verse 30, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He is not only holy, he's harmless, just and kind towards others. There was no wrong ever done by him in any way to anyone. He says again, he's undefiled. That means he was uncontaminated by his constant contact with sinful men. Then the apostle goes on to say in verse 26 that he was separate from sinners. That's not that he shunned the association with sinners. In fact, very often that was charged against him by all the hypocrites in the religious society. They said, didn't they, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with him. They complained, they murmured. Look at Jesus. He's gone in to lodge with a man that's a sinner. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. It was all true. And yet he was so perfect that he remained free from all participation in their sinlessness. Here he is, Jesus Christ, holy in relationship to God, harmless as in his regards his relationship to man, undefiled as regards his relationship to himself, uniquely, perfectly, eternally sinless and holy, separate from sinners. That sums up the totality of Christ's purity. And friends, it's only because he is totally sinless is he able to totally save, or to save us, as it were, to the uttermost. Here's another guarantee of God's salvation. It is in this, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because of the divine purpose. Now, I'm sure you've noticed as you read this passage earlier that the apostle talks about various oaths or pledges or promises that were made. And he emphasizes a point that a true priest had to receive his appointment from God. The priesthood of Israel was established by divine appointment, and he made the choice of the tribe from whom those people would come who would occupy the priesthood. He not only chose the tribe, but he also named certain to occupy that at the very beginning, and the establishment of that priesthood in Israel. It was God, not Moses. It was God who told Moses to take Aaron to be the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, to minister in the lower order of the priesthood. And yet at the same time, while Israel's priesthood was established by divine appointment, Scripture says nothing of an oath from the lips of God when he appointed them. But to Christ it's different. To Christ, God the Father did make an oath. Israel's priesthood, well, it didn't need an oath because it was only going to be for a temporary time. It was only a temporary ordinance. But in order that Christ might save us to the uttermost, his priesthood had to be unchangeable, and therefore it had to be established by an immutable divine counsel. And folks, Christ is the only priesthood ever to be established with a divine oath. It was the Lord who swore unto him. This is what Hebrews 7 tells us. It was God the Father who told him to his very face, as it were, "Thou art a priest forever." And because Christ's priesthood is the only one established in that way, that means he is the only priest who can actually save. He's the only priest that can actually do you good. He's the only priest that can pardon your sins and remit your guilt and give you everlasting life. I know in the religious world there's all kinds of priesthood. We think of that which is most prominent, namely the priesthood of Rome, Roman Catholic priesthood. Roman priests claim under the church law or authority to have the ability to forgive sin, both in the confessional and at Mass. And they have, they think for their backing, the authority of the church. And that makes it right. You can pick up a Roman service book or manual, and it will tell you something like this. It will tell you how the bishop will draw with his right hand the sign of the cross upon the hands of the man that he's ordaining to the priesthood. And he'll say words to this effect: "Whosoever your hands hallow will be hallowed. Whosoever they consecrate will be consecrated and sanctified, receive power to offer sacrifice to God and celebrate masses both for the living and for the dead." My friend, God Almighty never established any priesthood in that fashion. It may have an oath or a promise, or it may have the imprimatur of the man of sin in Rome, but it never has an imprimatur of God Almighty. God only established one priest with an oath, that's Jesus Christ. And yes, the Lord did say to his disciples, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. But isn't that fair to say and make the comment here that the apostles were sent to make known Christ's salvation? They didn't actually literally forgive men their sins, but they declared men's sins remitted on gospel terms. That means that the Roman priesthood has not the backing of heaven. And we should be praying for our Roman Catholic fellow countrymen that God would open their eyes to see it. Because any man that puts his trust in an earthly priest is going to be lost. The church may promise him everything through that priesthood, and yet at the end of the day provide him absolutely no succor for his soul. Christ is able to save because by divine purpose, by God's own oath, he is established to do so. Christ is able to save to the uttermost because of his divine perpetuity. Our text says that he is living. How is he living? He ever liveth. And that implies that Jesus Christ is risen. I know we get so used to hearing it that the truth of it doesn't sink home really that often. It's true for the preacher, and I'm quite sure if we're all being honest, it's true for us. We all know that the Bible says that Christ is risen, but how often do we actually realize that Christ is risen? How often do we actually treat him as though he's living? Well, the Bible says he's living. This is the word of the God that can't lie. He must be living. Jesus Christ is alive. And I don't mean in the old stupid way that the Jehovah's Witnesses mean that it's the idea of Jesus is living. It's not the idea of Jesus that's living at all. It's Jesus Christ himself. He lives today in heaven in the very same body in which he lived on this earth and died and rose again. Jesus Christ is living. And he's not just living today. He'll be living tomorrow, and he'll be living the next day, and he'll be living in the power of an endless life for all eternity. And it's only because he is living like that can he actually save you eternally. Can he actually save you to the uttermost? This verse implies resurrection. Christ offered up himself. He died voluntarily. He took again the life that he had laid down, just as he said in John 10, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. Just as he revealed himself to John in the Revelation in the Isle of Patmos, I am he that liveth and was dead. Listen, and behold, I am alive forevermore. How does this assure us? Well, it assures us because Christ has told us himself, because I live, ye shall live also. Because I live, ye shall live also. What a priest Christ is. What a Savior Jesus Christ is. You notice, perhaps it's not apparent here so much, but in the original language of the New Testament, the expression he ever liveth is in the participle in the Greek grammar. It's something which suggests absolute permanency. That means Jesus is living now. It means that Jesus shall never cease to live. Jesus Christ shall never cease to live. Folks, if that's not salvation, I don't know what is. If there's not security there, then there's not security anywhere. But tonight, because he is ever living, you can know a life, a relationship with God through him which will never die, and which you will carry with you the rest of your days into death and beyond death and up into heaven forever. He ever liveth. His permanency guarantees for us an eternal salvation. That's why he's the only priest, the only one that can save. Preacher tells a story of how years ago he visited a Catholic cathedral at Arundel, and there he witnessed a striking illustration of the inability of human priests to save. On the one side of the nave, where recesses were partitioned off, there were recesses partitioned off, and they were turned into confessional chambers with small grated windows. There worshippers used to go to seek the help of the priest when they wanted to get access to God. And outside each recess, each confessional booth, was a little card with the name of the particular priest that the particular number of people were assigned to go to. But on his visit, this preacher saw one booth, and the card that was placed on the outside simply read the words "dead." He thought to himself, what hope can this offer anybody? What hope can this offer those people who are seeking this priest for their spiritual helper? They're going to be seeking in vain forever, and they're going to be broken hearted trying to find another priest who will understand their case like the one that they used to go to. They're going to be disappointed trying to find one who can sympathize with them like him. You see, the priests of this world will die. The priests of this, just like the priests of Israel, died. But Jesus is alive forevermore. And therefore, he can save us to the uttermost. Jesus saves to the uttermost. He's able because of his divine power. Christ Jesus has not lost one jot or one tittle of his divine dynamic to save sinners. That divine power has continued absolutely undiminished by the lapse of time. That divine power is as full and fresh in this meeting by the Holy Ghost as it ever was or it ever shall be. And as he is always living, he is therefore always almighty. And that means that all through time he has been proving, and he's continuing to prove, and thank God he can prove here and now in your life and in mine yet again. He can prove even tonight, yet here and now, that he's saving and able to save to the uttermost. See, that's what he was able to do years ago, because he converted the worst of sinners, Saul of Tarsus. But that's what he's been doing ever since. And that's what he's been doing in the lives of a great multitude which no man can number out of every part and every family in this world. Say, do you know anything about the power of Christ to save in your life? You say you want to get to heaven. You say you want to be a Christian. You say you want to know what it is to be born again. Well, you can be guaranteed it in Christ because he's able. And then one final thought. Christ is able to save to the uttermost because of his divine prayers. He is able, therefore, to save to the uttermost, it says, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not the last thing that Jesus did for his people. It was final. It was forever. The justification that we get on that is something that is final and forever. God will not reverse his pardoning mercies towards us, because Christ's sacrifice can never be repeated. We are justified once and for all. The Bible teaches us clearly that Christ's atonement is complete. But look, Christ, while he is in heaven, he's still working for us, not to atone for us, but to appear in the presence of the Father and to plead for us. You know, that's wholly different from the doctrine of Seventh-day Adventism. Official teaching of Seventh-day Adventism runs something like this, just quoting some of their writings. They say, today Jesus Christ is making an atonement for us before the Father. He's doing no such thing. Seventh-day Adventists again tell us in their writings that while our great high priest is making atonement for us, we should seek to become perfect in Christ. Christ is not making atonement. They say again, the blood of Christ, while it was to release the repentant sinner from the condemnation of the law, it was not to cancel their sin. It would stand in record in the sanctuary unto the final atonement. My Bible tells me this. Jesus Christ is the one by whom we have now received the atonement. But look, that's not the end of it. Because he who atoned for sin is pleading for our acceptance in the ground of what he has done. He's pleading for us if we trust him. He's appearing in the presence of God. And just his very exhibition of himself is an appeal to the Father. The high priest in Israel, it doesn't appear that he said anything when he entered the holy place, but what he did spoke volumes. He wore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his breastplate and represented all the people. He took the blood of the slaughtered animal in the basin and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And then he went out, and then he blessed the people. And the Lord, even by his very presence in heaven, that's an appeal in our behalf. But there's something more. His prayers are by his blood also. It says the blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel. There is Abel lying on the ground, killed by his brother. And his blood cries, it cries out for vengeance. And yet I read in God's word that another, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come, and he has shed all of his atoning blood, and by that blood he has entered heaven. And I read again and understand from the scriptures of truth that because of that I can be saved to the uttermost. Yes, it's the blood of Christ in heaven pleading for us, that guarantees for us even here and now that we can enjoy and continue to enjoy and forever enjoy God's grace in Christ. We can put it to the words of the hymn writer, what sacred fountain yonder springs up from the throne of God and all new covenant blessings brings, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. What mighty sum paid all my debt, when I a born man stood, and from the curse hath made me free, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. There's an appeal in the blood of Christ in heaven for those that come unto God by Jesus Christ. His intercession meets all our spiritual needs. Yes, he appeals for everything that concerns our spiritual welfare. If you want to know what Christ's prayers are like in heaven, think about what his prayers were like on earth. Is there any need that you have? Well, he's praying for it in heaven if you're one of his, if you're coming unto God by him. Do you feel that you need to be saved and kept? And we certainly do. Well, Jesus Christ is praying for that up in glory as well as here. He said in the garden, keep through, in the upper room, keep through thine own name, those that thou hast given me. He said again, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil. Christ is interceding for our preservation. He's interceding for our sanctification in heaven. His blood, his appearance, by his words indeed, he cries out, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. He pleads in heaven for his people's glorification, just as he pleaded when he was here on earth. So he works for that very purpose in his intercession in heaven. We're able to gather that from John 17, where Jesus says, Father, I will also that those whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Christ is praying for everything that relates to his people's spiritual welfare. And because he's always doing that, because he's always interceding, and because he lives for that express purpose to always intercede for us, what else can we say but that an uttermost salvation is cast iron guaranteed in him? Well, I've preached all I can tonight about Jesus Christ. I think I could present him better. But I can tell you this, I might have been able to choose better words to describe Christ, but I couldn't present a better Savior to you, because there is no other. And friend, you need to make sure that this Savior is your Savior. It's one thing to come in and out of God's house and to sing the hymns and to enjoy the social aspect of the gathering. It won't do you one iota of good if you don't know Christ and if you don't know what it means to be saved by his ability. Quit depending on your own ability right here, right now. You can try as hard as you like and you'll not shift God. You'll not persuade God. God is persuaded by one thing, the fact that Christ is able and that he's ever living to make intercession. Do you know what you've got to do tonight? As you think about the greatness of salvation and the guarantee of salvation, you've got to grasp that salvation, because it's only for one kind of people, those that come unto God by him. Don't try to get to God by any other way but Jesus. And if you come by Jesus, you'll get there. And he'll keep you there. And it'll be well with you forevermore. May the Lord help you to come. Don't waste any time. Look, I was thinking of this poor girl, Jade Goody, and Max Clifford was saying yesterday that she was staring over a precipice. That's a tragedy. And if you're not saved tonight, whether you realize it or not, you're staring over a precipice. I went to see a friend several months ago, maybe a couple of years ago now, they shall remain nameless, and they told me that they had a dream. This person was not a Christian. They told me that they had a dream one night while they were unwell, and in that dream the doors of an elevator were opened and they were looking down into a dark bottomless pit, looking over into the abyss. This world can offer you nothing. This church can do nothing for you. No priest can do anything for you. But the priest that this Bible talks about can do everything. I've just one word of advice as I finish. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Let him do it. Don't be so foolish as to leave the meeting. Car may be on the road that will carry you into eternity before this night's out. Sickness may strike before the break of day. God may take from you your mind so you'd never again be able to understand, or he may take from you your heart so you'd never be able again to feel after him. While you feel after God tonight, and while he pleads with you in his word and through the Holy Spirit, you make sure you get right with God right here, right now, and trust him and ask him into your heart to be your Saviour.